Good evening and welcome, dear ones. It is wonderful to have each of you present here this evening, to come together into a circle of great intention, each to take our place, to engage in a conscious exchange, to listen deeply for what is being told to us, to feed and to be fed. May our work this evening be for the lifting of the consciousness of the world and ourselves. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, this evening in our remembrances of the teachers in our lineage, we turn to the contemplative tradition. And with gratitude for Wayne Teasdale. Wayne died on October 20th, 2004. Perhaps many do not know of Wayne. He was a Catholic monk, a professor of theology at DePaul University, a participant in interreligious dialogue, a member of the World Parliament of Religions, and a personal friend of His Holiness the Dalai Lama. In addition, he was a personal friend of the church and had visited us many, many times, and in fact was preparing to move here to be a member of our community when his bout with cancer returned with a vigilance and took his life. He left us his library, and it is now housed at the church. He also was instrumental in introducing the church community to the Dalai Lama's brother, affectionately known as TC, and his wife, Rinchen Ma. And they led a retreat for us many years ago, and also hosted on the grounds of their home, two groups from the church who went to the annual teaching of His Holiness the Dalai Lama in Dharamsala, India. So it is with great and special fondness that I personally remember Wayne. In the introduction to his book, The Mystic Heart, he states, "We are at the dawn of a new consciousness, a radically fresh approach to our life as the human family in a fragile world. This birthing into a new awareness, into a new set of historical circumstances, appear in a number of shifts in our understanding. The emergence of ecological awareness, a growing sense of the rights of other species, a recognition of the interdependence of all domains of life, the idea of abandoning a militant nationalism, realizing our essential interdependence, a deep evolving experience of community among the world's religions, a growing receptivity to the inner treasures of the world's religions, an openness to the cosmos with the realization that the relationship between humans and the earth is part of a larger community of the universe. Each of these represents a dramatic change, and taken together, they will define the thought and culture of the third millennium." So how blessed we are to have had these global and in fact cosmic influences directly insinuated into our community. May we listen deeply to what they have to say, and with great gratitude wonder what it is that we owe for having received these rare privileges. So let us now prepare ourselves to the highest of our abilities at this time, to prepare to receive new influences. How many people are there interested in these ideas? How many, much fewer still, would embrace them and live into them? Will I pay my own part? Will I work for the future? Will I clothe myself with these ideas and let them envelop me, all three centers, softly, quietly? So we place ourselves in the here and now with intention and imminent trust, with back upright, stilled, contained. We scan our bodies, perhaps noticing and then letting go of any points of tension and constriction, particularly in the small muscles of the face. We breathe in deeply all every most hidden part of our being, all being, everything. Everything that passed through us this day, our world today. Everything that hurt, that confused, that created fear, that left us feeling powerless, less than, more than, everything. Everything that uplifted, that loved, that brought joy and hope, all affirming, all denying. And we hold it and allow it to be an offering, reconciled as food for being. We lift it and ask that all be transubstantiated in our being, as whole, as lovely, as radiant, as beloved of God. We do this on behalf of everyone and everything. And we breathe out this healing light into the world, all worlds. In this breathing, we sense that all is flowing, becoming, infused with grace. I hand over all complexities. I hand over all plans. I hand over all anxieties and the small fears of my heart. I yield to the divine human life. I am here. I stand unencumbered before God and one another. And so it is. And now we enter into the time of Lectio Divina. And we will read passages from today's email three times, with a silent pause between each reading. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live. Seek to be present to what you are. Feel your incapacity. Have a new urgency. If you wish to go further, realize the need to be shocked, shaken, see into the selfish reaction of your ego, defending itself out of fear of being denied. In order to be free from this fear, you will have to experience it, to wholly live with everything it entails. It is possible that consciousness can open and you will see a reality with an emotional understanding of truth. At this moment, you will realize that your emotion is no longer the same. There is no closing, no negation, no refusal. A new feeling appears and new understanding, not born from opposites. This is a feeling that embraces everything, a feeling of unity, of being. You are transformed, and in this new state, you feel a new order appearing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. Seek to be present to what you are. Feel your incapacity. Have a new urgency. If you wish to go further, realize the need to be shocked. Shaken. See into the selfish reaction of your ego, defending itself out of fear of being denied. In order to be free from this fear, you will have to experience it, to wholly live with everything it entails. It is possible that consciousness can open and you see reality with an emotional understanding of truth. At this moment, you will realize that your emotion is no longer the same. There is no closing, no negation, no refusal. A new feeling appears, a new understanding, not born from opposites. This is a feeling that embraces everything, a feeling of unity, of being. You are transformed, and in this new state, you feel a new order appearing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. Seek to be present to what you are. Feel your incapacity. Have a new urgency. If you wish to go further, realize the need to be shocked, shaken. See into the selfish reaction of your ego, defending itself out of fear of being denied. In order to be free from this fear, you will have to experience it, to wholly live with everything it entails. It is possible that consciousness can open and you see reality with an emotional understanding of truth. At this moment, you will realize that your emotion is no longer the same. There is no closing, no negation, no refusal. A new feeling appears, a new understanding. Not born from opposites, this is a feeling that embraces everything, a feeling of unity, of being. You are transformed, and in this new state, you feel a new order appearing. Hallelujah. So it is. So you are invited to share with us what you received from this passage. Or perhaps it was the image that spoke to you. Good evening. Welcome, Roland. You will need to unmute yourself.
I'm sorry. Blessings to everybody. And I'm very new to the work, to the church since May. I've been attending, but I'm really grateful for having been exposed first to centering prayer and now to the work as well. And when I read, you know, the beginning is a very familiar passage. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being, with all your strength. And then if you wish to go further, realize the need to be shocked, shaken, see into the selfish reaction of your ego. In order to be free from this fear, you'll have to experience it to wholly live with everything it entails. And it made me think of this passage from In Search of the Miraculous. And it's on page 274, my version. It says, another thing that people must sacrifice is their suffering. It is very difficult also to sacrifice one's suffering. A man will renounce any pleasures you like, but he will not give up his suffering. Man is made in such a way that he is never so much attached to anything as he is to his suffering, and it is necessary to be free from suffering. No one who is not free from suffering, who has not sacrificed his suffering, can work. Later on, a great deal must be said about suffering. Nothing can be attained without suffering, but at the same time, one must begin by sacrificing suffering. Now decipher what this means. And I think I understand what that means. And, you know, I have to let go of that self-pitying I, that self-justifying I, that ego. So anyway, thank you.
You're welcome, Roland. You're welcome. Welcome to you. Adventures ahead for you, for all of us. Steve, please.
Well, I think I got the trifecta, so I went with the image again. And it was like, I imagined that if you panned back, you would see this vast, vast labyrinth, what we see in the foreground, but much more. Many more opportunities. You get close, you think you're there at the where the pillars are, and you work your way back, and that's the way it goes. Mm-hmm. And eventually you let go of that agenda to get through there, and all of a sudden it appears. Mm-hmm. When you're not even thinking of it, and then you take the plunge, because that's just a long diving board into the unknown. Mm-hmm. And you've let go of all those side agendas, and now you're finally through it, and then the journey begins. So that's a kind of CDO there, or that whole plank. And so I loved the email, by the way. Just beautiful.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. I think you're going to enjoy tonight as well. Jim, welcome.
Yes, the process of transformation described in the passage reminded me of the process of transformation in the 12-step program. Mm. Of falling down to the bottom before you can be raised up again in the new values and a new outlook, a new spirit. And last week, my wife and I went for a session of therapy with our daughter, our eldest daughter, who's 40 now, and we've been going head to head. And it became very clear to me. I mean, she let go with both barrels. and it was a very, very humbling experience. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that I certainly took away from that was that I really have to, I won't say get control of, but let, in my previous religious existence, would have said, let the spirit take charge rather than my ego taking charge. Mm-hmm. and humble myself and start over again. And I'm hoping that through, and I've only come for a couple of these lessons. Mm-hmm. And I'm hoping that will happen to me, that it will begin to take me down and build me back up. So
may it be so, Jim, and welcome. Thank you. To you. Thank as you. Well. Jeannie, please.
Hi, everyone. I was taken by the image and felt it reflected this seek to be present to who you are, and this need to be shocked and experience fear, and then this new order appearing. The image with all these attractive shapes, the containers of life that have burst apart and don't lead anywhere, it made me think of the video. I happened to look at the dream video of Nichols, and there the he had an image of what it's like beyond violence. Yes. And so that is kind of really impressing on me the gist of what we're in the midst of in a more tangible way than just the words and intellectual. So yes. Thank yes. you.
Thank you, Jeannie, very much. And Jackie. And we will need to be brief in order to Jackie and then Frida.
good afternoon or evening. Yes. I too was taken by the image. When I opened it up this morning in my email, I was just swept away by the Visio Divina aspects of it. Mm-hmm. And I know it'll be feeding me all this week. And then of course, to realize we're actually walking into second conscious shock, which we've avoided yes. for the most part for the yes. last 20 years. And yes. there've been a lot of questions about it. Mm-hmm. And we were always told, well, you're not quite ready for that yet. Mm-hmm. And it's exciting. And the value of shocks to move us ahead. When I see the image, I don't see things opening up behind me. I see those as walls in the world that I am tired of. Mm-hmm. And to be willing through shocks to move forward, to go out on a limb. Off into space and faith is an exciting prospect. I'm ready for that shock. And it, we get what we need when we need it. Absolutely. So I'm grateful for the delay in time in this coming to me because I was not ready before now.
Wonderful. And your t-shirt is perfect for the night. It's perfect.
That's Thank good.
You. It's good. And Frida, you will be our last sharing at this point in time. Thank you.
So it was the image that brought me, that I bypassed the colors, they were beautiful, but I went straight to the precipice mm-hmm. and, you know, looking into the abyss. And that resonates with me because at Centering Prayer, I frequently come to the precipice and hold back. And so I love that. I mean, not that it's scary, but it's just so vast, so big. And so that image was a beautiful image, but you know, I was out there on the edge. Yes. And, so thank you for that.
Thank you, Frida. I think you have plenty of company here out there on the ledge. Thank you. Well, the second conscious shock indeed has seldomly ever been mentioned, as Jackie said, except in the very briefest of passions. So we went out onto the ledge and we'll just see what is revealed. And there is absolutely no one better who can accompany us in this narrow place, shall we say, than our beloved friend, Michael Begeman, who I'm very pleased to welcome this evening. Good evening, Michael.
Good evening, Marianne and everybody. Before we dive into talking about the work octave and second conscious shock, we want to, as is customary, take a look at the past week and see what we as a collective have learned, what's been revealed to us, to help us kind of get back in the groove of last week. The topic was higher intellectual center. Some of the impressions we were given were that of objective art, the language of symbols, the language of architecture, the Gurdjieff movements, language that has layer upon layer upon layer of meaning, as we see in scripture and gets revealed to us when we do Lectio Divina. And there was a quote from last week that I wanted to bring back to us, which is, communications received through the higher intellectual center are of such a transcendent nature that there is no way in which they can be translated into human language. And maybe more appropriately, it should be said, there's no single way they can be translated into human language, that they are like a fractal or like a diamond or a prism. And there are many, many, many meanings that we can express about the messages that we receive through the higher centers. So we had some some exercises that were given last week. Read a particular commentary. Think about some times you have been in a great cathedral or perhaps some other architecturally moving place and what was opened up in you from that experience. And as always, the sharing of your revelations with your journey group or work partner, and now with the rest of the community. So, community, what do you have for us? Steve.
Well, this was easy because we were in Big Sur, California, celebrating our 30th anniversary. And we were at this inn that we were in this treehouse that was like hoisted up halfway up the sequoias. So all the views were the sequoias and the oceans off to your left, 1,000 feet below. And it just transported us into this constant wonder. And as I was analyzing this, my intellectual center couldn't process in the normal way of tangential energy, planning to do something about something. You're just stuck in wonder. And it's almost like your intellectual center is broken down by the side of the road. Right. But you've got this incredible view that just sucks you in and humbles the intellectual center from its normal agendas into just wonder.
Yeah.
And it's this marriage of emotional center introduces itself to intellectual center and camps out. And then everything turns into imagery and pondering. So that's what I got.
If we've been reduced to silence, it's doing something to us. Right. With that, I will turn the microphone over to Jack.
Good to see you, work partner.
Hey, man.
Hey, man. So it just hit me. Our moments, Jackie and our moments, our three trips to Lama Foundation. And sitting on that deck outside of the kitchen and watching the sunset over New Mexico that seemed to go on for a millennia was so enriching. As far as architecture is concerned, I think God does the best. And then I switched to our church. And I sit there in the sanctuary and recognize that this is not a usual place. This is a place. This is holy ground that is based on higher intellectual and higher emotional center. And the teachers that have provided that, including Michael Beckham and you, as far as I'm concerned. And it's ineffable. It is so profound, it's ineffable. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Leslie.
Hello.
Hey.
For me, it is starts with learning in the intellectual center, like studying an issue, whether it's political or a business issue, and then not having an answer and maybe going running or cleaning the house. And it's almost like a physical throwing open the top of my head, although it feels more like it's in the heart. But and then I just see the big picture of what's going on and maybe solutions or maybe how difficult or impossible solutions are, but I see this big picture and I understand, and that's the benefit of the higher emotional center. And the fruit of it is that I understand and know how everything is happening in the only way it can. And that I am not against anyone at all. And this kind of came so clear about a year and a half ago, and it was such a change. Like, I can be against an idea or a law or what someone has done, but not against anyone at all. And it's partly higher emotional center, but then it's got the intellectual and the higher intellectual center.
That's such a beautiful example of moving up the octave that we're going to talk some about tonight, moving from a consciousness of positionality to a consciousness of unity. And that understanding that you're talking about is characterized by greater scope, like seeing the whole or more of the whole. And the positionalities that we have are almost always attached to something very small. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very small. So beautiful. I'm delighted to hear that happening to you, for you, in you, through you.
Thank you.
Nice to see you.
Nice to see you too.
Yeah. Karen.
Well, I have a couple of things to share, and I'm trying to get my webcam to work. I don't know if it's going to or not, but yeah.
There you are.
So with regards to the cathedrals and the churches, you know, I'd just been on the trip to Italy with some friends, some work friends, actually. And I mean, we saw so many cathedrals and basilicas and chapels and churches that after a while, I almost couldn't take it all in. All the frescoes and sculptures and stained glass and altars and marble and stone, it was so much. But the feeling that I had was that in the small churches, like some of the churches, like St. Francis' Church and St. Clair's Church, they were maybe 10 by 12. Just as ancient as the cathedrals and the basilicas. They were as prayed up and meaningful and deeply felt as the grand cathedrals were. My eyes were fed by the big cathedrals and basilicas, but the feeling was the same. And I think it had to do with them being as prayed in and deeply prayed up as all of them were. Yeah. So that was my experience of the cathedrals. And, you know, I saw so many frescoes of the Assumption. I went in and I went in like feeling like I would really love to understand the Assumption better. And I felt that for a long time, not just with going to Italy. But there were so many frescoes of the Assumption that I feel like, okay, I got it. So I can see how these people, at one point, and I wanted to send this picture to our communion committee because we had like this little like back and forth about having hand sanitizer on our altar and CCH. And in one of these massive cathedrals, sitting right there on this big, beautiful altar with the candles and the chalice and the plate was this plastic bottle of hand sanitizer. It was fantastic. I've got a picture of it. That was one. But another thing, another way the work came to meet us, or meet me, So I was on this trip with a fellow work students, right? And I had no idea we were going to be talking about objective art. But of course, we were in the middle of experiencing objective art almost everywhere we went. So we were talking about objective art, and my understanding of objective art, where I had landed with my understanding of it, was the whole, the bigger picture, and it's all the same. Like, everybody understands the big, the higher, the main meaning of the artist the same way. And an artist, work student, was countering that with, no, every individual feels it differently. And I couldn't see it. And then this week in the reading, it was offered that there are multiple meanings, but they don't contradict each other. And what came to mind to me about that was that it's like that story of the four blind men with the elephant.
Yeah.
There's a blind man with the ear, a blind man with the trunk, a blind man with a foot, and a blind man with the tail. And if you ask them, what is this? You know, the one with the tail says it's a rope. They all have their own experience of it, but it is all elephant. So both are right, or both are meaningful. They're just different levels of meaning. And that's what I had forgotten about objective art, is the levels of meaning of it. So anyway, that's my takeaway from this week.
Thank you. I'm reminded of something that Bernadette taught once when she was at CCH, and she was talking about, oh gosh, hate it when this happens. Revelation and, help me out, you remember? What's the other one? Anybody remember? Marianne, do you remember?
Anybody out there?
That's right.
But I know what you're referring to. I haven't known a sense of it.
Right. So, revelation and mystical experience. Okay. So here it is. And she said it's like two sides of a coin. So I don't have a coin, but I have a coaster here, right? And and that divine revelation is on God's side of that thing, whatever that is. And mystical revelation is on the human side. That God reveals aspects of God's self all through the ages. They are perceived and understood differently based on our upbringing, our cultural conditioning, where the consciousness of humanity is. And that's what you were just saying about objective art, that there is this thing which, on the one hand, it is what it is. As Popeye says, I am what I am, and that's all that I am. That's the objective art side. And on the other side, there are us as the experiencers of that, that take away whatever our apparatus can apprehend from that.
Right. And I love the part where it said that there are all these many different meanings, but none of them contradict each other.
Right.
That is where it landed for me.
Beautiful. Yeah. Thanks. Good. Bob?
Thank you. Well, it's good to be back. And I thank Karen for introducing the idea of traveling in cathedrals and visiting different places, because my wife Kim and I just got back from last Friday, from practically 4 months living in a town of about 20,000 people on Lake Chapala in Mexico. And this was a first for us to be immersed in a really heavy imprinted religious culture, to hear the bells in the cathedral, local cathedral in town that was built there in 1549, all the time during the day. as kind of a reminder. That was on a very pedestrian, very daily level. But then we visited Mexico City and saw how in the Zocalo, in Tenochtitlan, I think that's how you pronounce it, right there in the center, the cathedral that the conquistadores built after they decimated the Indian population, was right there on a site of incredible Aztec brutality and bloodthirstiness. That, to me, that astonished me, that the scales and the depth of people's, I don't know if it's faith or if it's longing or desire for something that relates to the cosmic, but it goes down through the ages, goes way back before the Aztecs too, to the Mayans. And that was what was fascinating, was to be in a country where ordinary people have a real sense of reverence for life in a way that is a little bit alien for a lot of us. We approach it through our higher intellectual centers and our, you know, cognitive knowing. And yet for us, the immersion in, you know, several months of the daily activities, even though we were not really able to communicate in the effective degree in Spanish that we had hoped, but there's a human aspect to it. The other thing that was very moving was in Mexico City, was a part of our tour took us to the place where the Virgen, the Guadalupe, who was really the patron saint of Mexico, and as a woman and as an Indian, symbolized the hopes of an entire country after the conquest. And of course, as Anglos, we don't even think about the conquest, most of us, but if we live south of the border, and or if, you know, we hadn't, you know, we hadn't gained the Alamo and all the West Texas, we might have been Mexicans ourselves. So for this was kind of a transformation and a going from our, what we thought about what we could expect in a foreign country, and the deep spirituality of the people. That's what I felt, a kindness and a gentleness and a real humanness and a normalcy that had been missing. And I'm very grateful that I was able to, you know, be dipped in that for a few months. And naturally I'm going back, but so that's what I have to say about cathedrals. And there's churches all over the place, and the interesting thing is that when people pass a church, a lot of them, they make the sign of the cross kind of secretly like that, and I think that's kind of neat. You know, I'm like to train myself to do the same, because it's a sign of humility, of,
yeah,
you know, thy will, not mine.
Right.
So I'll check myself there, Michael. Thank you. I'm sorry I went on for so long.
And all right. Thank you, Bob. Yep, and welcome back. I mean, one of the things that's been kind of a recurring theme in some of your sharings is the feeling of a place. And I mean, Karen said it well, in terms of especially some of the smaller chapels, that they are prayed up, that there is an energetic field which is created or left in a place. It imbues it. I've felt that in large cathedral. I've felt it in many different places. One of the most poignant and powerful experiences was in New Mexico, going to the Santuario de Chimayo. It's a place where thousands and thousands and thousands, if not millions, of pilgrims have come with their ailments to leave them there. It is, you know, a place in no bigger than this room in some, you know, one aspect of it. And walking in to that space is the feeling of the prayer, and what people have put down there is palpable. It is just palpable. So, yeah. Yes, yes to you. To Steve and to Bob and Karen. what you were all pointing to. And the thing is that field that is there is not intellectually perceived. It's not our intellectual center that says, and then has a story about it. It just hits the body. Karen, a PS?
Yeah, a PS. I forgot to mention this part. And I don't even remember the name of the basilica, but it's in the town below Assisi. And so we went there to kind of on a pilgrimage to like following the path of St. Francis. And so I'm just going to call this basilica St. Francis Basilica. But his little church where he prayed and where his brothers came and prayed with him, is the basilica is built over, like his little church is in the middle of the basilica. Like you go in the basilica and like to go around the church, it's right there in the middle. It's almost like it's the soul of the basilica. Yeah.
Nice. Thanks. Jack?
It was so sweet to hear about the Chimayo. When Jackie and I first accompanied the youth to Lama, we stopped there. And Jeff Jinang was leading us at the time. And we're outside and he hands me Psalms for Praying. And he says, pick a psalm. And for whatever reason, I went right to the 133rd Psalm. When brothers and sisters are gathered together, the star of truth appears. It's the end of it. And when I read that, it just was emblazoned into my heart. It was higher intellectual, higher emotional center. We got to Lama. We were there for whatever week we were there. And we took a picture of the group. It was on one of our earliest calendars for the church. And painted on the wall under that was that psalm. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. God works in mysterious ways.
Even with me.
And me.
Amen.
All right. Thank you all for what you gave to the community tonight. I'm going to turn to our lesson, which is twofold. One is it is a review of the work Octave, which was the core of the email which you got today. And as some of you have noted, as Jackie noted, the second conscious shock is a topic which has been avoided, Jackie said, for 20 years. It's actually been avoided for 100 years. There was a time when I got very irritated by that and wanted to know what the heck the second conscious shock was all about, and went on the hunt for it, found what there was to find, and then decided I needed to make up the rest. So that's what we're going to get tonight. So. Or maybe a better way of saying it is that Gurdjieff, Nickel, and Ouspensky decided to leave it to me. We'll see what you think at the end of the night. All right, the second conscious shock, an exploration of ideas. So in the email, Tonight, we were presented with the work Octave. This is familiar to many of you. All octaves in the work are do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, si, and then leading to another do. And in the work octave, the first do represents man number one, which is basically man asleep, as the work characterizes it. And at the highest level of the work octave, we have man number seven, which is where we are awake. We have permanence. We have will. We have direction. It is what last week's email called the possibility of personal evolution. I'm going to go back here for a second. So this is a linear model from our work sources about how it goes. And I want to put this in context really briefly, because there are a lot of other linear models of how it goes. So just to put this side by side with a handful of other things, we have Ken Wilber's model of how consciousness evolves, and I've talked about this a couple of times in the past. We have David Hawkins' model of how consciousness evolves, going from, you know, shame and humility and guilt, shame, humiliation and guilt at the bottom to enlightenment at the top. It's another linear model of the evolution of consciousness. In the Christian tradition, we have John of the Cross, who gave us the ascent of Mount Carmel, and baked in there is this model of how it goes, what the spiritual journey looks like. And it's here's a step, here's a step, here's a step, here's a step, and then you're in union with God. Teresa of Avila did the same thing with the interior castle, and talking about all of the mansions of the interior castle, leading you step by step, linearly, progressively toward mystical union with God. Buddhism gives us the stages of enlightenment, which lead you to being a little soaring free lama at the end of your journey. And basically every spiritual tradition you come across is going to have some model of how it goes. You can't throw a dart at a spiritual tradition and not come up with have a model of what the spiritual journey looks like. I think there may be some better models out there. Whoever came up with the idea of a labyrinth is a beautiful model of how the spiritual journey goes in my life. You start off at the outside and you begin walking the labyrinth. If anybody who has done this, you know that within a couple of minutes, you're really close to the inside and you say, oh, I'm almost there. And then all of a sudden, a few minutes later, you're back out at the periphery and you are wondering what the heck happened. And you realize that it's about walking the walk, not attaining the inner circle that is the purpose of this. And our own dear Thomas Keating gave us a spiral model of the spiritual journey. On the one hand, we're going deeper and deeper and deeper into the unconscious, our unconscious in the psyche, and at the same time, we are ascending to being closer and closer to union with God. I looked at all of these and thought about them, and I decided that probably the model that most closely represents my current experience of the spiritual journey would be a bowl of spaghetti, where you really can't tell what is at the beginning, the middle, or the end. Only God knows that. You just keep going and eating the food. All right. So here we are back at the work octave. So in the email that we received today, we were given some characteristics of different stages of the work octave, which are interesting to think about. So at the bottom level, the do, re, mi, these are characterized by study, practice, application of work ideas to oneself. So this is kind of getting the work inside of us to some degree and starting to try it out. You'll note that there's a little skinny spot here in the octave. There's another skinny spot up above that we'll talk about. And at this level, that skinny spot is called the realization of personal difficulties. Basically, we learn some things about the work, we start applying them to ourselves, and we realize this is not fun. All I'm confronted with is my own self, and I would rather not look at that, honestly. So many people just turn back at that point. Others continue on, and I think that we have 134 people tonight who have decided to press on through the difficulties. The next chunk of the work octave is characterized by these adjectives and verbs that I have here. I pulled these right out of the email. Opening, waiting, relinquishing, yielding, stillness, listening, responding, the development of a new will. So you can feel that there is a particular quality to these, which in the Christian contemplative journey, the mystical dimension of the gospel that we are all about at the Church of Conscious Harmony, that there is this letting go that happens as we work on ourselves, that there is a turning over of my life, my projects, my desires, my attitudes, my preferences to God, to surrendering those things. As Steve said a few minutes ago, he said, letting go becomes the method of navigation. It's not saying I'm going to get from here to here and here's my path, but in fact, letting go is the method by which we begin to navigate the spiritual journey, and we're drawn towards something, that we're no longer climbing toward divine union, but rather really divinity. And this was true all along. We just were hoodwinked into thinking that we could do something. All along, divinity is just drawing us to itself. And our future selves, which truly are already in union with God, are drawing us saying, come, 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 let go, it's fine. Then we go to the final do, which was characterized in the email as a surrendered self, real I, unity of being. And you'll note that the way that I drew the diagram, we don't have a hard line at the top of this octave. It's a little fuzzy line, fuzziness up there. Because in the work, octaves, well, you get to the end of one octave, and all it is the beginning of the next one. And the author of much of what we got in today's email, the quotations, was saying, as soon as we get to this new dough, then we are ready to do work. Then we are in a position where we can be put to service. I know that as a child, I was taught that, you live a good life, you go to church and you get to go to heaven. And, kind of the model was, and then it was like being at the country club. We just kick back and it's, floating on the clouds. It's like life is good. I think the model that we have here is that there is this, that God or the universe has need for us in our cleaned up state to do something else, something beyond. So we could spend an hour talking about the nuances and the beauty of all the different characteristics that are in today's email. But all I am going to do is refer you to today's email to read it again and again in the manner of Lexio and enjoy it. It is really beautiful. And remember that although this is painted as something of a linear journey, it ain't. That there are ups and downs all along the way, that there are places in our bodies, in our minds, in our psyches that get cleaned up, and we think that we're done with something, and then God's generosity gives us a chance to take a look at it all over again, and to see, am I really done with that, or is there more to let go of, more to surrender, more to learn. So that's how she goes. So in this octave, there are two intervals. The work, the fancy, the official name in the work is the intervals. What we unofficially call them is the skinny spots. It's the Mi Fa interval and the Si Do interval. And the work teaches us that to progress from one chunk of this octave to the next chunk requires what the work calls a shock. Now, we think of shocks in our lives as negative things. I mean, you know, oh, I was so shocked when something happened. It's usually when something unexpected occurs or when we stick our finger in the light socket, right? That's not the kind of shock that the work is talking about. A shock is an input of energy. It's an impulse that propels you from one state into another state. So when I say shock, think of, oh, it's an impulse that's ooching me along, that I needed something to scoot me along, and that's what this thing called a shock is. So to get us through this first interval, there is what the work calls the first conscious shock, which is taking impressions in a new way. I refer you to a class that was led on November the 19th of 2020 called Conscious Love. And it was all about the first conscious shock and taking impressions in a new way, and really unpacked a lot of that model and what that does and how it works in terms of rewiring the plasticity of our brain and our psyche and our beliefs and how we react to the world and the cyclic thoughts that we have. So instead of doing that again tonight, here's the reference. Go back and take a look. It's in the archives. Then there is the secret second conscious shock, right, Jackie? The second conscious shock to propel us or to help us go from the big chunk into the next level of being. If we look at what Gurdjieff, Spensky, Nickel, Rodney Collins say about the second conscious shock, it's pretty much the same thing, but we're going to see a few nuances here. So what is the second conscious shock? It's defined, I mean, they say consistently among all of them that it is the transformation of negative emotion. So we'll take a look at what they had to say. And then we'll take a look at, well, what does that really mean? So this is from In Search of the Miraculous, page 191. In this case, Ouspensky is quoting Gurdjieff, who says, "The practice of not expressing negative emotions, of not identifying, of not considering inwardly, is the preparation for the second effort," which is, he would sometimes call it the second conscious shock, the second effort, or the second volition, or the second conscious volition. It's all the same thing. Different ways that he was describing the same thing. So what Gurdjieff was saying was that all of the work that we do in here is preparation. It is opening us to this second conscious shock. And then Ouspensky comes along in the fourth way, and there's a Q&A, and somebody says, bluntly, "Dr. Ouspensky, what is the second conscious shock? We want to know." And he slides by the question in the way that they were doing, and he says, "If you like, I can tell you what it is, but it will not help, because it is precisely what we cannot do. It is the transformation of negative emotions into positive emotions. It is possible only with long work, when you can be conscious for a long time. And it is very far from where we are now." So thank you, Peter Ouspensky. People were asking him, and he said, "You're so far away, don't worry about it. Let's just focus on the work that you have to do now." It was an honest answer. to the people who he was speaking to. And honestly, from what we know of Nickel and Nickel's work groups, it was an honest answer from Nickel to the people he was working with. That doesn't mean it's the answer for perpetuity. So here we are, and this is what Uspensky is saying, and Nickel has said the same thing. This work that we do, all of this stuff that we have learned and that we practice about self-observation, non-identification, self-remembering, external considering, development of attention, recognition of our buffers, work on imagination, maintaining aim, feeding ourselves on B influences, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. When we give ourselves to this, something starts to cook. Not only is our things drained away that are unnecessary and not particularly useful or pleasant in our lives, but it is also loosening things up to us to the degree to which something new in our psyche can begin to manifest. And that new thing that can begin to manifest in our psyche is this transformation of negative emotion. So Rodney Collin came along after Uspensky, and I love this quote. He said, "The miraculous in relation to negative emotions begins with the idea of second conscious shock, the transformation of negative emotions into positive ones." Okay, we've heard that before. But then he said, "If we had no negative emotions, we would have no chance of development. So they would have to be invented. They are our own inexhaustible raw material for transmuting into that divine energy, which otherwise is incommensurable with our logical efforts." Okay, so what a surprising thing for him to say. You know, he's saying that our negative emotions are the greatest asset that we have because they are the fuel for the transformational engine that is going to develop the energies to enable the second conscious shock. And that if we didn't have any negative emotions in the first place, then we wouldn't have fuel for this process. It's a very interesting point of view, at the very least, or a hypothesis or a teaching, but it kind of gives me a little more loving attitude toward my negative emotions. It's like they come up and it's like, oh, here's an opportunity to do something, instead of being afflicted by them. It's like, here is opportunity to generate something that is useful for my transformation. So instead of it just being, irritated with oneself because this blasted thing is back, it's like, another stick on the fire of my own transformation. So we've heard from Gurdjieff, Uspensky, we've heard from Nickel, we've heard from Collin, kind of brushing over this thing called the second conscious shock and a definition of what it is, but it still really doesn't help. It doesn't answer, what is this transformation of negative emotion? What does that look like? I mean, here I am stamping, banging my, fist on the desk. So what does the transformation of negative emotion look like anyway? Come on. And, so I have given this some thought. So here's the best I got for you. We'll do that. And then we're going to open it up and see what you think. So I'm going to take us on a tour, on two quick little tours. One is what our response is to negative emotion as individuals and as societies. And I'm also going to take you on a interesting little tour of some teachings of Jesus about how to respond when we are afflicted by our brothers and sisters. And it's interesting that there is this parallel between the two, and they are actually walking us through some stages of response. So negative emotion comes along. We're thwarted in some way, or our country is thwarted in some way, or you name it. And level one is called indulging the negative emotion. We want to kill. We want to annihilate. We want to assimilate the other. There are emotions like revenge. There is bloodthirstiness. There is disregard for whether whatever the other person did was an accident. It doesn't matter if what they did was accidental. By God, I want them to pay. And I think that all these accident and injury billboards that we see on the side of our highways are at this level of consciousness. It is indulging the negative emotion. You hurt me and you are going to pay. That's level one. Now let's step it up a little bit. All right. There is some restraint of negative. So in the first level, there's no restraint whatsoever. It's like boom, respond. Level two, there is some restraint. Mosaic law, when it came along, when Moses, you know, came and he presented an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, believe it or not, that was an upgrade. Okay. Think of, you know, before that we had pagans. It was like, we're going to annihilate the other tribes, you know, in all the early history of, you know, that we have in the Old Testament. It's like, you know, just everybody wanting to annihilate one another when they came across their adversaries. So this teaching of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, this is an upgrade. It's saying you can get even, but not more. Okay? And how many of us remember being in elementary school? I'm going to get even with you, right? It's better than I'm going to kill you. It's better than I'm going to annihilate you. So it's a step up in terms of, it's an evolutionary advancement in our response to negative emotion. By the way, as I'm going through all these, I invite you to find each of these levels within, because all of us have all of these within us. But let's continue on the evolutionary path. Level three, and now the work is starting to become active in us, and it's called not expressing the negative emotion. So level two, we're still expressing it. We're just kind of limiting how bad how furious the retribution is. Now we're saying, we're given teachings about not expressing negative emotion. And this is the beginning of mercy and forgiveness. This is where we go, maybe it was just an accident. Maybe if I understood, I would not disagree. It's a work teaching. It's where we begin to see the emergence in our world and in ourselves of a non-reactive, non-violent response. This is the core of what Gandhi was teaching in terms of non-violent response to the British occupation, if you will, of India. So you can see how all of these things, you know, so hopefully you're able to see how annihilating, getting even, and then not expressing the negative emotion are evolutionary advancements in terms of how we are dealing with negative emotion and feeling thwarted. And there's a fourth level, which is the transformation of negative emotion. So at this previous level, we still had the negative emotion, right? It's still there. We're just not expressing it, and we're trying to contain it and not give it back in kind. Now, there is this transformation of that fuel into something else. That if the negative emotion can invoke or evoke in us compassion, suddenly something positive that was not there in us before is. Right? You give me something to feel negative about, and if what comes back is compassion, then that negative energy has been upgraded and transformed. That is the transformation of negative emotion. We've seen this at societal levels in terms of the Truth and Reconciliation Commissions that were set up in South Africa, and Rwanda after the genocide. This is taking incredible negative emotion at national societal levels and creating structures for that to be converted into mercy and forgiveness. And constructive relationship, where there's this desire for rehabilitation of the relationship, a wish. We move to a wish for the goodness of the other. So you can see this is a long way away from wanting to kill the other, wanting to get even with the other. You know, this is actually wishing for the goodness of another or praying for another. There's this story, many of you have probably read the work of Byron Katie. And Beverly and I and have spoken to some of her work in the past. There's a story in one of her There's a story in one of her books. She was doing a seminar, and they are on a break, and somebody comes up and they put a pistol in her stomach and they say, "I'm going to kill you." And what came up for her was the understanding of what that action would do to that person's karma. She cared so deeply about what that act would do to the person who was holding the gun in her stomach. And her response to the person was all about that. It was all about that. Talk about the transformation of negative emotion, right? A true example in our lifetime. Actually, all of these are. All right. So now let's take a look at cherry picking some things out of the Gospel of Matthew. And how does Jesus instruct his disciples when they are irritated with their brothers and sisters? And as you move through the Gospel of Matthew, I mean, you can tell he's kind of cranking it up. it's like the challenge keeps getting, you know, the bar keeps going up and up and up. So we start off, you know, and Peter says, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times?" You know, and then parenthetically, I added this. I'm sure the Gospel editors took this out. But it says, "Before I get to retaliate," right? I mean, that's what Peter is asking. You know, how many times do I have to forgive before I get to go and get even, right? And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven." So he's saying, no, you don't get to retaliate. You don't. So that's hard enough. That's hard enough. But then later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus takes it up a notch, as we say. And he said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," right? So that's the Mosaic law. That was the teaching that all of these, you know, that Jesus and all the disciples were taught and were living under. "But I say to you, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to take your shirt, let him have your coat as well." So this is ooching us toward somebody offends you, and not only are you forgiving them, but you are taking a look at what it is that they actually need, what's going on in them, and trying to respond to that thing that you see in them that is going on. How can you actually help to heal the thing that is going on in the other person that is manifesting itself as an affront to you? Whenever I come across in a class like this, and Peter has done the same thing, whenever we come across pieces of scripture like this, we want to be very clear that this is not an injunction to remain in abusive relationships, right? These kinds of scripture can be misunderstood and have been misunderstood by people to remain in places where they are being mistreated. That is not what these scriptures are saying, right? It is possible in some circumstances to convert the energy that is going on here, but we do not remain in situations where we are being abused. Right. Okay, end of sidebar. Then Jesus steps us straight into the second conscious shock. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. So you can see this is going beyond, first of all, don't retaliate, you know, and then the next is, you know, maybe try to work with them. This is start to really digging deep. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So this is tough. This is tough. This is hard work. There are people in all of our lives who, I would guess, except for those of you who are already beyond all of this, who should be teaching tonight. We're all irritated by people and events. There are the things that come to us in life that evoke a negative response. The opportunity here is to have that be an opportunity for self-remembering, that when that negative response begins to arise in us, that it is that makes the light bulb go on for us. And it is an opportunity to sink into love and to pray for the people or the situations, that instead of being these reservoirs of irritated energy, that within a heartbeat, we become reservoirs of the manifestation of God on planet Earth. That is the transformation of negative energy. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is where we become, really fully become Christ-like. I mean, we have the image in the Gospels. They are physically nailing Jesus to a cross, right? All of the abuse that you can imagine, all of the degradation you can imagine, all of the physical pain you can imagine. Nobody is coming, you know, on a white horse here. All there is the pain and the suffering. And what he is modeling is this, the prayer for them. This is the ultimate of external considering. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. All of us get our own arrows. Oh my God, we're out of time. How did that happen? Okay, transformation. So what do you think? Marianne is laughing at me.
Go ahead and finish, Michael.
Well, you got it, right? So that's the deal. That is the deal. That's the whole deal right there. You know, that there is this transformation of negative emotion is this second conscious shock. And what it looks like is us learning to recognize the arising of negative emotion and to convert that, into prayer, and to wishing for the highest good for whoever or whatever the situation is and whoever or whatever it is that is confronting us. That's it. We do have a hand up, Marianne. What do you want to do?
Well, unless it's a burning question, we can ask Nicole to start off our time of sharing next week.
Okay.
And she could be the first.
All right.
But that's up to you.
Okay. Over to you, Marianne.
Well, thank you, Michael. Thank you, thank you. So let us join in that prayer. That prayer that transforms negative emotion and sends us through that threshold in and as Christ.
Right.
Yeah, I feel the truth of that. I feel the truth of that. Thank you. Let us affirm that God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed I am to simply remember God. Protect us, Lord, as we are awake. Watch over us while we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and asleep rest in Christ's peace. May it be so. Good night.